Well, good morning to all of you. Has anyone seen the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia? Read the books, maybe? Okay, a few hands. For those of you who haven't, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis is a fantastic story. So if you have not seen the movie or read the books, I really would encourage you to do so. But in this series, there are four British children that are moved out to the countryside because of the war going on in London, and they're living in a mansion belonging to a mysterious professor. And one day, as they are playing hide and seek in this enormous mansion, full of nooks and crannies, they stumble upon a magic wardrobe leading into a parallel world, into the world of Narnia. It's a fascinating place filled with creatures like fauns and centaurs and dwarves and giants and animals that speak. It's a beautiful place. But Narnia has been taken over by the wicked white witch Jadis. And she has cursed the land so that it's always winter, but it never turns to Christmas. Some of us feel that way right now, right? It's always winter. When is the good part coming? And if you look around the land, you see all of these statues of stone, formerly living creatures that have been hardened. If anyone crosses her path, if anybody irritates her, she will turn them into stone. And she has cursed the land so that it never turns to spring. And any humans that are found are supposed to be brought to her, and they're made her captives, her prisoners, and even slaves. And they will also be turned to stone if they irritate her in the wrong way. Well, in the end, there's only one who can set Narnia free, who can defeat the queen, who can set the people free and bring spring once again, bring this growth and vegetation back to the land. And that's Aslan, the good lion. And when he dies a sacrificial death and rises again, he defeats the power of this wicked witch. And he sets the land free. And then when he breathes on these statues of stone, they come to life again. And wherever he moves forth, you see the buds and the blossoms start to form. And the whole land comes alive again and turns green again as the snow melts and the ice melts away, and spring once again returns to the land. And I think that's a good illustration of what Paul is talking about in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your voice, to be awakened, to be enlivened by you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would shape us, would infuse faith, and that you would give us the nourishment that we need for our walk with you. We pray for this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this powerful passage is written by the Apostle Paul, probably in the early 60s, from his prison cell in Rome to the Christians in and around Ephesus and today's southwestern Turkey. It's much like the second city of the Roman Empire. Like Chicago is the second city of the American Empire. And so there are a lot of parallels between what's happening there and what's happening here, if you think about it. It's a very diverse, metropolitan, wealthy area. It's a trading center with all kinds of ideas and religions and spiritualities that are permeating society. And so Paul is writing to these Christians to encourage them to see what they have in Christ and to help them to continue their journey with him. And so he's writing from prison. He's willing to go to those lengths to spread this good news. And so here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us a succinct picture of our condition outside of Christ and our condition in Christ. The first part is about the plight that all of humanity is in outside of Christ. And the second part is about what God has done for us in Christ. And so we'll look at those two sections. So first of all, condition outside of Christ in verses 1-3. And I just want to encourage you to hold on to your seats because this is not a pretty picture that Paul paints. But we have to see the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And so he really delves down deep into what our situation is. And so first of all, he says that we are dead, like the creatures in Narnia who were turned into stone. We are, spiritually speaking, dead as stones before God. This is the diagnosis of our condition outside of Christ. And so I think for most of us, we read this and we think, well, is it really that bad? I mean, isn't Paul exaggerating here? I mean, people don't look that dead around us. People who don't believe can look happy and healthy and alive. You think of actors with their charming personalities. You think of scientists with their brilliant intellects. You know, you think of athletes with their well-trained bodies. They certainly don't look like they're dead. And you think about all of the religious aspiration throughout history and around the world. You see all of this sort of longing for God, seemingly. You know, how could Paul mean these words that we're actually dead before God? Well, Paul is, of course, referring to our spirits, the part of our being that relates to God. It's as hard as stone, deaf to the voice of the Spirit, blind to the glory of Jesus, indifferent towards God. That's our condition in our fallen state. So we give God as much response as a corpse. That's Paul's point. Well, how do we end up there? He says, through our transgressions and sins. Our transgressions are crossing a line or breaking God's commandments, where God says, do not have other gods before me. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. A transgression is crossing that line that God has set up for our good. And it's sort of like committing offside in ice hockey. You know, it's crossing the blue line, crossing into the attacking zone without the puck. So it's going ahead of the puck, and then they call offside. That's the penalty. I remember when Axel was first started playing on the whole rink, the referee kept blowing his whistle as they were committing offside because they weren't used to that rule, right? They've been playing in a smaller portion of the rink, but they didn't have that rule. But then when they transitioned to it, the players kept crossing that blue line without the puck. And so that was offside. That is what a transgression is. It's crossing that line that God has set up for us. Well, sins of the Greek word is hamartia, which means basically missing the mark, coming up short. When our boys were given a bow and set of bow and arrows, I created a target, a makeshift target out of cardboard with a bullseye in the middle and concentric circles, you know, and we set it up down by the soccer field and we kept shooting at it. And I'll speak for myself, I kept going, you know, over and under and to the side, anything but hitting the target. Well, that is a picture of what sin is. Now, I can blame them the fact that it was a cold November day in Sweden, so my hands were numb, right? So I have an excuse. But nevertheless, I kept missing the target. And that's what sin is. It's the sins of commission, the things that we do that we should not. It's the sins of omission, the things that we don't do that we are to do. It's the passive indifference. And it's the active rebellion. All of this is what God says is sin and transgression. And that, as a consequence then, leads to spiritual death. We're separated from the life of God. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so that's the first part of the bad news. Secondly, we not only are we dead before God, we are actually enslaved. It says our transgressions and sins are not a one-off event, but it's something that we lived in, something that we walked in, actually is the Greek word there, something that characterized our pattern of life, more or less. And so we're enslaved by a triad of powers beyond our control. We don't use these words very often anymore, but I think they really do get it to the heart of our condition, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three powers influence us and cause us to stay in bondage. And so first of all, Paul mentions the ways of this world. That's society's values and systems that are opposed to God's, that conflict with God's, that are out of sync with God's ways and values. So you might think of relativism and hedonism, all the cultural trends that exist that are not in line with what God would want for us, consumerism, materialism, and so on. That would be the ways of this world. Well, secondly, he says, the cravings of our flesh. So he's not talking here about our natural human needs for food or for sleep or a desire for sex. He's not talking about he's talking about the sinful nature that corrupts that, that causes a desire for food to become gluttony, that causes a need for sleep to become laziness, that causes a desire for sex to become lust with the wrong person at the wrong time. That is what the cravings of the flesh are about, that are out of whack with what God wants for us. And so these desires, it says, affect not only our bodies, but also our thoughts, showing up as selfishness or envy or contempt or self-righteousness or worry or fear. All of these things are evidence that we are infected with this deadly disease that's called sin, the cravings of the flesh. So it's external actions and it's internal motives. And thirdly, he mentions the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So otherwise known as the enemy or the devil or the commander of the other fallen angels. Now, we'll talk more about that as we get to chapter 6 down the road. But the question for us is, how does he influence us? Well, you can mention temptation, accusation, twisting the truth, causing us to be blind to spiritual truth. You think of Judas, who is given the thought to betray Jesus, planted there by the enemy of our souls. And so there's this unseen spiritual world that's real out there that influences us and that keeps us in bondage. It's like our inner radio is set to the wrong channel. We're picking up the wrong signals. That's our state. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are three forces that interact and then make us slaves to sin. So we're stuck. We can't free ourselves on our own. Now, we can because of being created in God's image and because of common grace. We're able to break bad habits and to build new ones. I mean, plenty of people who do not believe in God and have not open their lives to Christ, are able to change and grow and mature. We see that all over the place. But we cannot shake ourselves free from these three forces in any kind of deep way outside of Christ. And so we are enslaved, Paul says. Well, thirdly, he says that this leads to us being condemned. We were by nature deserving of wrath. So our inherited sinful nature collides with God's nature. So our sin and God's holiness mix like oil and water. So that destructiveness within causes a reaction from God. It arouses his wrath. And that's really his righteous reaction to evil, to everything that breaks down and destroys what he loves. And so sometimes, you know, we pit anger and love against each other as if they were, you know, in conflict as opposites. But if you think it through, they really do belong together. Anger and love. I mean, anger is just, it's a reaction to something that you really care about that's being destroyed. And so God's wrath is actually a sign of his love, that he cares. I think it also has to be said that we are created in God's image with great worth, so that it's not that God's anger is something that calls into question his love, but it is that we are broken. And this doesn't mean that everything that we do is bad in God's eyes, and there are degrees of wrongdoing, but it does mean that our entire nature has been affected by the fall. And so Paul's diagnosis of our condition is that we are helpless. We are stuck. We are hopeless, and we can't free ourselves. Our situation is kind of like we're out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and we're drowning. You know, it doesn't help for somebody to come by and encourage us and tell us to swim harder and to tell us, give us swimming instructions. You know, we need somebody to come by in a boat and lift us in. We need somebody to come by in a helicopter, you know, and lower one of those ladders so we can climb up, right? We need to be rescued, and that's our situation. It doesn't mean that we should not pursue a healthy lifestyle or personal growth or that advances in science and in education and social reform are not possibilities. And that's something that we have as part of being in this good creation that God has made. But our situation is that we are stuck and we need to be rescued. So it's not a pretty picture that Paul paints for us. But if you don't realize this desperate situation that we're in, we'll never appreciate the solution that he brings. So after this terrible news, after this bad news, Paul goes into the incredibly good news. And the Greek text says, but God. The big contrast, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, does three things, it says here. First of all, he made us alive with Christ. So like Aslan and Narnia breathed on those creatures that have been turned into statues of stone and bringing them back to life again, Christ has breathed on us. He has broken the spell. He has brought us back to life. He's given us new spiritual life. So he has brought us into his kingdom. He has reconciled us to God. He has planted a new nature in us. So we are as born again. We're given a whole new chance, a whole new life. Now, it's not always clear when exactly that takes place. We can't always pinpoint the day or the hour. In my case, I know that when I was a teenager, I heard a clear presentation of this message, and it just grabbed a hold of my heart. I opened my heart, and I said, yes, I want this. I want to follow Jesus. And there was a clear change before and after. But if you look at my brother's life, grew up in the same home, he can't pinpoint exactly when it happened. He's following God. He's living out his faith, but he can't say exactly when this took place. And so the question for us isn't, can I look back on a dramatic conversion experience? We'll look back on exactly when this took place. But the question is, am I living converted today? Am I converted now? Am I living that life that he has called me to? Well, secondly, it says that he raised us up with Christ. So as Jesus died and rose, through our union with him, we get to die to the old nature and then come alive and rise to new life. And baptism is something that gives us a picture of that, right? That we die to the old nature and we get to rise to new life in Christ. And baptism actually conveys that life to us. I think in the case of an infant, God plants a seed of grace and faith in the heart that then we get to respond to in faith. So he infuses his grace, and he invites us to embrace that gift. But I think in the case of somebody who later on in life already believes and already has come to a conscious faith, I think God is at work in baptism there as well, strengthening and confirming the faith that is there. And so God works in baptism as a means of grace. But it's also a pattern for our lives. Baptism gives us a pattern for everyday life, to die to the old and allow the new to grow up. It's sort of like starving the old and feeding the new. You know, like Luther says, drowning the old man through repentance and then letting the new human being receive nourishment so it can grow up. And so it's saying no to worry and to fear and to self-righteousness and to selfishness. I'm sorry, God, for that. And then to invite faith and hope and love and to give those qualities nourishment in our lives. And that's what baptism gives us a pattern for and helps us to experience as a daily walk with Him. And so He gives us a new longing and ability to listen to and to follow God. It's like our inner radio is now set to the right frequency. It was set to the wrong one before, and now He changes the dial so that we can listen to and follow the voice of the Spirit. And so we begin to want what He wants. And of course, it's a process. But if we look around us and we see the difference that this good news makes in one another's lives, we'll see how God has set us free from old habits and brought new ones in. How it is actually possible to go from being more worried to less worried, to becoming more joyful, more peaceful, more loving. I've seen people go from having a hard heart to becoming compassionate, from being stingy to becoming generous. And all this is evidence of God's grace and His work in our lives that He brings about. And at the end of time, we will physically resurrect with new bodies and live with Jesus forever in a new creation. But even now, we get a foretaste of what is to come in its fullness and eternity later on. And thirdly, it says here that God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. So those of us who were enslaved and held captive by evil forces have been liberated and given a place next to Jesus on the throne in heaven. That's our position in Christ. He's lifted us up so that we get to be seated with Him in that kind of a way. And that's the greatest honor imaginable. But what does it mean for our lives today that we get to be seated with Christ? Well, of all that could be said, this is something that meant a lot to the original hearers. You know, magic practice was widespread in Ephesus. They tried to harness the spiritual powers to get them to do what they wanted, to achieve wealth or happiness or success or love. And so they tried to manipulate the different powers that might exist out there, the different gods and goddesses. And Paul is saying here, you don't need to do that anymore because Jesus is victorious over all those powers. Through His death and resurrection, He has conquered all other powers. And by being united to Him, we get to share in that kingdom authority. And we get to be conduits of that, channels for that kingdom authority. And so what does that mean? Well, negatively, when we are attacked by temptation, accusation, lies, when we're kept in bondage to these things, we can say, go away in Jesus' name. This does not have authority over me. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 6. But more positively, what does extending God's kingdom authority mean? Well, praying is one way that we do that. We pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. It's a part of extending the kingdom of God in the world. When we share the good news of Jesus and invite people to follow Him, that's part of extending the kingdom. When new people become disciples, who in turn make disciples of others, that's a little bit how the kingdom continues to expand. So we get to participate in that authority, and that's what being seated in Christ is partly about. So in summary, it says that Paul says here that we were dead and we've been made alive. We were enslaved and we've been liberated and seated next to Jesus in heaven. We were condemned and we have been pardoned. We have been forgiven. We've been given a whole new life. So our spiritual poverty, has been replaced by spiritual riches in Christ. Now, the text is clear that the basis of this is not our goodness. It's not something on our part, good qualities in us. No, it's based on God's mercy and love and kindness and grace and not our own goodness. It says, not from yourselves. This is not by works, for it is by grace you have been saved. So salvation is a free and undeserved gift. Now, C.S. Lewis, who is the author of the Narnia Chronicles, kind of read his way to faith in Christ. So he read all the books about all the different religions around the world. He was an expert. And when he was asked at one point, what is the difference between the different religions of the world and Christianity? He answered with one word. He said, grace. So what we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us and in our place. And so it's not about getting it together, trying harder, following this path, doing this meditation, doing these set of good deeds. No, it's about receiving what Jesus has done for us through his death and through his resurrection. And so how do we receive that gift? What Paul says here, through faith. It's through trusting in him. It's simply the hand that reaches out to receive that gift. So it's a gift being given. It's a humbling thing. It's not something that we can earn. We just receive it by reaching out and taking a hold of that hand that God is giving to us. Now, the ultimate goal is for God to be glorified and not us, like I said, so that no one can boast. And so faith, it's a vulnerable, it's a humbling thing to receive a gift. And that's what Paul is saying here, that God has set up this way so that we cannot take any credit for it. We can just receive it as a child. And so we are, it says here, God's handiwork. We're his poema, his poems, his masterpieces, his works of art, because he wants to show his grace in our lives. You know, when our boys come home with a work of art, something they've drawn or painted or something that they have sewn in a class, you know, they're proud to show that off. And that's really how God feels about us. He wants to sort of show us off to the world. He wants to show his grace in our lives. This is what you were. This is what I'm making you into. This is where you have been. This is where I'm taking you now. He wants to show his goodness and his love and his grace through transforming our lives. So that's how he feels about us. He wants to show us off as his works of art. So we've seen what we've been saved from and what we've been saved by, but what is it that we're saved for? Well, clearly we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That's a result and a consequence of the new life that God gives. He truly does have a plan for our lives. And we have the privilege and the responsibility of discovering that life and seeing it unfold. And this is something that has to do with our everyday life here and now. You know, sometimes we think about, well, there's pastors and people who work in the church that are sort of in full-time ministry, and then we have others that may show up every once in a while and, you know, participate in that. But the truth of the matter is that all of us are a full-time Christian ministry, regardless of what our vocation is, regardless if we're retired or not, regardless of what our specific gift is. We're all in full-time Christian ministry, because in God's kingdom, there is no division between the sacred and the secular. So this is an invitation to us to discover those gifts and those works that he has prepared in advance for us to do, and to partner with him in that. And in that way, every day becomes like an adventure. God, what are the good works that you've planned for me to walk in today? They're works that he wants to birth, that he wants to do in us and through us for his glory, for the benefit of others, and for our own joy. And so this is the new life that God invites us to, because he has made us alive in Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word that challenges us, that tells the truth. We thank you for your word that also encourages us and enlivens our faith. We do thank you for this passage. Let it come alive for us. Let us experience more of the new life that you have given us through Christ. I pray that you would help us to discover those good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Give us the courage and the faith to follow you in that adventure. Thank you for your grace that we stand in. Thank you for your great love for us. I pray that you would deepen our understanding and experience of that as we worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.